Together and join our voices. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians and read a passage that might be the heartbeat of Paul and that song as well. As you're turning to Philippians 3, for those of you like me who like English and who like grammar, how is it possible that three things can be the greatest thing? That's actually not true, right? The greatest means the ultimate. But if you think about the song for a moment, the more that we know Jesus, the more that we love Him. And the more that we love Him, the more we will want to serve Him. The three are not independent. They go hand in hand. And may it be that today, as we look at the Scriptures, we too will be able to confess with the writer of the song that the greatest thing is knowing and loving and serving Him. So let's go to Philippians 3. We're returning, looking at the second half of the set of verses we thought we were going to cover last week, but we only made it through really verse 6. But let's go up to verse 1 again, get a running start, and today we'll be focusing on verses 7 through 11. Paul writing to the Philippians, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Right? That's one of the sacrifices that the Lord is pleased with, right? "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Remember the issue that was being addressed there was those who were teaching that we needed to add something to the work of Christ. For them, it was the fleshly act of circumcision. So look out for those individuals. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." How do we know we belong to Christ, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh? Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Indeed, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, the greatest thing, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Our Father, as we listen to Your Holy Spirit writing through Paul, would You help us to really hear? Would you help us to search out our own hearts to see if we know Christ? Would You help us to discern our own hearts whether indeed Christ is the greatest, the surpassing worth of our lives? Would You begin to identify anything that's beginning to conflict with the ultimate position of Christ in our lives? May we begin to consider that as loss. Help us to gain today in our communion with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Now, if I were to say the following three words to you, that by show of hands, how many know what I'm talking about? A nuclear stress test. How many of you? So most of you over a certain age know what that is. For those of you who don't know what that is, it has nothing to do with bombs or submarines or nuclear power plants. It has to do with a contrast, a radioactive contrasting dye that they inject into your system so that they can better see your heart at work. And if there's any suspicion that there may be some blockages or the heart not quite working right, they'll inject this contrast so as to better reveal what's going on the inside. Well, in the passage today, Paul is giving us a list of contrasts so that we might better understand what the Christian life really looks like. And so I want us to just walk through the contrasts as he lists them here for us. So, as I said, there'll be four contrasts. And the first one that he begins with in verses 7 and 8 is a contrast of gain versus loss. Now remember, in his unconverted state, in his Jewish state, Paul felt like he had a bunch on the resume that was his gain before God. That he had indeed been circumcised. That he was indeed an Israelite and not a Gentile. That he was of the family of Benjamin so that he could trace the lineage back to a particular tribe. He felt that it was an advantage, perhaps, as a Jew to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. A follower of the law, to the letter of the law, perfectly, as much as he knew, a Pharisee in standing before the people. As to zeal, so how much did he love being a Jew, he was willing to persecute the church. But he comes to a place in his life where he realizes that all that gain that he had, all that resume stuffer stuff before God, was as good as dung. That's the word that he uses there in verse 8 as rubbish, that I used rather strongly last week, because that's Paul's point. All that stuff that I could point to that would have been to my good as a Jew, it's now just filth in my eyes compared to having Christ. And the light and the glory of Christ in my life, everything else pales to anything that I think that maybe my parents could have added to me, or anything that I could have added myself. And it's interesting here that in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, why I say it's interesting is because in this instance of using the word counted, for those of you who are studying your Greek, it's a perfect tense, which means it's a completed action of the past that still has present results. So that what Paul is saying here, there was a point in time that I had to come to the point where I had to say, all of self means nothing before God, I need Christ. There was a moment in time when he had to actually chuck it all away to lean wholly upon Christ. And that past decision was still having ongoing effects now, that Christ was all that he really wanted even today. Then he sort of seconds that in verse 8, when he says, looking here, indeed I count, which is a present tense verb. So not only was there a past moment, think Damascus, as he's persecuting the church and Christ invades his life and shows the reality of his being to him, and Paul has to just cast aside all that he knew or thought to be true, and he clung to Christ. Not only was the past moment of decision important, but he's daily counting Christ is more important than anything else in my life. Everything else that I was banking on, my religious standing with God, now it's lost. It was a detriment. The gain is having Christ. The profit, if you would. In fact, some of your translations may even use that word. The profit is, not profit as one who speaks, but profit as in profit versus loss. The profit is Christ himself. And knowing him. Now it's not just Paul who has to come to the realization that there are some advantages of life that may actually become losses. Now this whole list of things that Paul has said that he used to lean on and trust in regarding his standing before God, none of them are bad things. It's not a sin to be circumcised on the eighth day. It's not a sin to be a Jew. It's not a sin to want to walk righteously. But as long as Paul was leaning on these things that he could do before God, he could not receive the righteousness of God. And so even today, for those of you who have those moments when you think, well, what is my standing before God? And your default position is, well, my parents. I grew up in a Christian home. My lineage is what Paul is saying, too. He has to see. That could be a detriment. That I could lean on my parents' faith all the way into the gates of hell. Each one of us must come to that point in life where we count everything else that I could lean on as rubbish. But I will lean on Christ and gain everything. All the promises of God. Yes, and amen in Him. I could perhaps point to my regular attendance. Well, of course I'm good with God. I'm here every Sunday. Well, to use the phrase from Keith Green, a Christian singer many years ago, you can sit in McDonald's all day and every day, but it doesn't make you a hamburger. You can sit in church every Sunday, but it doesn't make you a Christian. That kind of thinking is resting in self. Those kinds of things which are good, and I'm not going to dissuade you, those of you who are thinking about Christ, from attending. I'm not going to dissuade you from being thankful for your parents' faith. But those good advantages may be a detriment if instead of clinging to Christ, the only one who is able to save, you instead cling to what you can do. And then Paul even broadens this a little bit. So in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count, present moment, I count everything. Not just those things. There's a different Greek word for that. Those previous things. He's not just saying those things that I listed above. I count everything as loss. As long as. I count being a pastor as loss. So long as I have Christ. I count being a deacon as loss, so long as I have Christ. I count my baptism as loss if I'm going to be resting in that. What's your hope of heaven? Well, I was baptized. Your church membership, though we find it to be biblical and I encourage you to do so, and you have, important as that is, that could be a detriment if you're counting that as your point of hope for your eternity. All of that must be seen as good, advantageous, proper, beneficial, but loss when it comes to knowing Christ. So Paul says that he not only counted in the past the things that he would have leaned upon, but every day, whenever we are tempted at thinking, well, look what I did. We've got to be able to count that as loss and cling singularly to the person of Christ and His work. So my self-righteousness is loss. Right? At the end of day, when the great day comes and we stand before Christ, right, it's our faith in Him that saves, His righteousness, not ours. And that's what Paul is arguing against here in verse 3. So that's the first contrast, gain versus loss. The full resume, loss. But Christ, gain, profit, as long as I have Him. The second contrast that he gives us is a contrast between a righteousness provided versus a righteousness produced. Right? And we see this here in verse 9. Right? So he counts all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, right, and be found in Him. How are we found in Christ? We are found in Him as we believe in Him and we orient our lives under His Lordship. We are found in Him when He is our love and our Lord. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Can it be any clearer? Look, good people do not go to heaven. Good people go to hell. Perfect people go to heaven. and Pastor Ken will. And as I'm looking around the room, I don't see too many perfect people. And as you look in the mirror, you don't see a perfect person either. Well, if it's not my righteousness that secures me, if it's not all my good deeds, if it's not all my givings that I do and all the walking of old ladies across the street and on, if it's not all that, what is it? Keep reading. There's good news coming. A righteousness of my own that, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. Not a self-produced faith, but a supernaturally given faith, a supernaturally given righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here's the transaction. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Christ receives your sins and bestows on you a perfected robe of righteousness. When the Father looks at us, He looks at us in the perfection of Christ, who fulfilled all the law on our behalf. And so He counts us as perfected in His sight. Now, this is not a righteousness that I'm adding to Jesus. You know, Jesus did His part, and I've got to do my part, and together we'll enter into heaven. That's not righteousness that we're looking for. We're looking for, in the words of Martin Luther, an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves to be infused into us and counted for us. A total abandon of any pointing to self-good and only clinging to the work of Christ. And why is this important? Because righteousness is fellowship with God. Unrighteousness breaks that fellowship. So it's not a righteousness that we're after that is just enough to salve us from thinking that we're all that bad. Have you ever played that game? Maybe before you were a Christian and maybe even after you're a Christian. Right? So you had a bad week. You said some things you shouldn't have said. You looked at some things you shouldn't have looked. And so you've tried to own up to it and do a little good, and you sort of breathe a sigh of relief because that ought to be enough to hide. That's not that kind of righteousness. That's not enough righteousness. And it's not a kind of righteousness where we sort of say, well, I'm acting this way, and as I'm looking around the room, I don't see anybody else matching my level of righteousness. It's not a righteousness that outperforms others around you. Your level of righteousness is the standard of God Himself. That's what Jesus said. So we need another kind of righteousness that I cannot produce, but rather one that is provided by faith in Christ. So you don't want to necessarily take my words for it. Let's look at Galatians 3:10. So for all who rely on works of the law, those of you who are bound and determined this week, you're gonna obey every one of the Ten Commandments, right? For all who rely on the works of the law, and that's just 10. There's a lot more law there. But just let's stay with 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Oops, maybe that's not a good plan after all. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So in school, you might have been glad to get a 90 on a test. You might have been glad to get a 70. I don't know what kind of student you were. It was passing, right? But this doesn't call for a 90 percentile grade. This doesn't let you into heaven based on a 70% grade of performing the law. Unless you have performed every aspect, every day, all the way of the law, there's no hope for heaven. Cursed is the one who's going to try this. Because it never ends. And just maybe, and that's a big maybe, by your sheer will, or maybe from hiding from everybody else, you make it through a day and you think, I've done it all day and I've not sinned. There's pride right there. But let's say God didn't count that. So you made it through today. Well, guess what? There's tomorrow. And what about yesterday? Which is probably the reason why you felt like today you really needed to give a concerted effort. J- James puts it a little bit simpler. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. My friends, the Lord does not call us to give it our best try and be good people. Because we are not good people, because of our depravity, because of our sin nature, there's no way that we're going to do it. But God in His mercy gives to us a righteousness through faith that depends on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our newer translations, we miss a good word here. So if you're looking with me at verse 9. So as we're looking at the back part of the verse, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that is what we would consider the technical term a more forensic faith. So therefore, I believe in Christ, that He is indeed the Son of God, that He was crucified for my sins, raised on the third day, and that belief justifies us before God just as if we'd never sinned and He sees us as innocent. That phrase of faith is that. But just before that, the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. And this little preposition is important. In our modern translations, we have the word in Christ, probably influenced because of what's coming up. The problem is that the form of the word faith that Paul uses the first time around is faithfulness. And the King James is probably right here, or more right, the faithfulness of Christ. So that our salvation is the righteousness of God that He provides to me when I become a believer, when I believe and trust in Christ, but then it's like held on to me like eternal glue that will never come off because of the faithfulness of Christ. So that my salvation is made sure not because I made a good decision once before, but now Christ continues to be faithful to me even when I am not faithful to Him. 2 Timothy. Let's see if I did not put that in the right place. I don't think it's going to come up. Well, or did I pass it already, guys? I didn't save it. That's the problem. So 2 Timothy 2:11 and 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. Speaking of dying to self, right? Raised to newness of life. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So that this righteousness that is provided for me is not only provided for me, but is persevering in me because of the faithfulness of Christ, my advocate on high, who even now argues on my behalf. So the second contrast that Paul is making about the Christian life, it is one of gain versus loss. Whereas the world says, promote yourself, Paul says, all of that is loss. All I want is Christ. That's my gain. That's my profit. Second contrast of the Christian faith that he's outlining here, as he's being biographical, is a righteousness provided, not produced. But then he goes on for a third contrast of real Christianity. And it's the experiential versus theoretical. And some of you prayed about this. I was beginning to wonder if you were looking at my sermon notes. It's the difference between being able to pass a 100-question objective test about Jesus and communion with Jesus. And there's an eternity of difference there. When we experience the knowing here in verse 10, that I may know Him, and what is that knowledge there? It is not simply test material knowledge. Right? Dr. Andy, you can probably think of some students who knocked the test out, but in the lab, they're about to blow something up. Right? Have all the head knowledge, but there's no real application day-to-day of that knowledge into practice. That's what Paul is calling for here. He's saying, and that I may know, as in experientially know Him. It's the word in the Scriptures in the Old Testament where a husband knows a wife. The difference between fancying someone across the room and being one, united. Paul is saying that real believers have an experiential versus theoretical relationship with Christ. And how will this be acted out? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. So that there is a sense in which I know that my Redeemer lives because He lives within me. The Spirit communes with my spirit that I am an adopted daughter. I'm an adopted son of the Lord. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. So that there is now this new life in me. To not just do righteousness, but to want to do righteousness. Not merely to acknowledge that which is sinful, but to flee from that which is sinful. The resurrected Jesus living in me. Remember, if you love and obey my commands, he said in John, I think it's 10. I'm not positive about that, though, but it's in John chapter 10. If you know me, or excuse me, if you obey me and love me and obey me, I and my Father will come and reside in you. Power of the living Jesus in us, helping us to want to and to work according to His good pleasure. Even if this means, if I share in the sufferings. In fact, though, Paul doesn't state it so negatively. He's kind of like open to suffering. Because as I get to know Jesus and identify with Him, as I'm formed more and more into the image of Christ, you know what? He was suffering. He suffered for that which was right. Maybe I will be called to suffer too. It doesn't mean he's going to go looking for martyrdom. It doesn't mean he's going to go looking to be abused or oppressed somehow. But if it comes along his way, even as he's in prison now, he's not going to be upset about that because in the same way, so they also, oppressed, persecuted the prophets before me and me also. No disciple is greater than his master, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Oh, Lord, would you help each one of us know in our souls, if we just know about you or know you. Because Satan and his demons know about Jesus. They knew enough to call him Son of the Living God. But they are not of the redeemed. That I may know him. And so, some of you are not comfortable with the language of sort of the subjective language of the Spirit of God communing with my spirit. And as Pastor, that sounds kind of like mystical and fuzzy. And all I can tell you is that's biblical. Now some of us have weaker senses of that than others. There's a generally abiding, I believe the Son of God lives in me, but we struggle with that. And others are like supernaturally gifted with assurance out the ears, and they've never had a moment of doubt in their lives. But at some point, the real believer is aware of the Spirit working in them. And so maybe you want something more objective, and so may share in his sufferings. So, if Christ lives in me, he never shied away from giving glory to the Father. He never shied away from the mission set before him. Here's an objective test, perhaps becoming like him in his death. Does that mean I need to be crucified to know that I'm a believer? So here, we're helped with the context. Remember, this is one letter. So let's go to chapter 2 of Philippians and this great hymn and see if maybe Paul's not at play with this early church hymn, as some believe, describing Jesus in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Remember, he's getting ready to lose this for a greater gain of his people being purchased. So who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, there's loss, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by, here it comes, becoming obedient to the point of death. Who is the Son obedient to? The Son is obedient to the Father. So when as I'm reading Paul and he says here that I may know Christ, be in such communion with him that I'll be even willing to suffer for him and live for him because of the power of the resurrection in me and become like him in his death. Becoming what? Obedient. True Christians who have Christ living in them have a desire to be obedient to the Father and all that he says and all that he shows, even if it means our death. And we are encouraged yet again by the words in verse 13 of chapter 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The things that Paul's calling for here are a source of joy for him. That God is at work in him to know the power of the resurrection. God is at work in him, even that he may be a part of the sufferings. Now, remember what Paul's been a part of. He's been a part of shipwrecks, beatings, several times to the point of death, stonings, malaria, if we believe the account that his eyesight is somehow tied to malaria. But he sees it all as a joy that he may become and know Christ all the more, becoming like him even in his death. And this is not just for Paul and his thirstiness and his hunger and his cold and his nakedness. It might even be for us. And this is so theoretical for us, isn't it? I mean, really, when was the last time one of us was mauled by a mob because we went to church today? I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to say, oh yeah, whatever sufferings, Jesus, I love you. But would you still love him if there were like police cars lined up outside waiting to take you away for being here today? Or would you be by your computer hoping that Pastor Ken's going to call off worship today? But for Paul, it's real. For our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and China and the Middle East, other parts of Africa, it's real. True Christians may endure sufferings, not prosperity, because of the name of Jesus. And may we, even if it calls for our death, be satisfied to be more like Christ, obedient to the end. To know him, that's all Paul wanted, to know him more, kind of like the school-age crush that you may have had across the way, and there was the new girl in school, and so you're sitting across the room and want to know more about her, right? You want to what's her name? What's she like? You wanted to spend more time with them. You didn't get to know that person more just from the other side of the room, and occasionally glancing. You wanted to spend time with them. You wanted to find out about their favorite color, their favorite soft drink, their favorite whatever. You wanted to know more about them, and you weren't satisfied until you wanted to know more about them. That's sort of, maybe on a small scale, that's the kind of hunger that Paul has. That will only be satisfied in heaven. And I think not even fully satisfied, because we'll have all of eternity to find out more about him. But perhaps the songwriter Eliza Hewitt expressed it well, that our hearts at least ought to be content with desiring more. We've sung this hymn. More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus. Let me learn more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the Spirit the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus on His throne, riches and glory all His own. More of His kingdom's sure increase. More of His coming, Prince of Peace. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. This is the heart of the Christian who can never get full of Christ on a Sunday morning. And even in the midst of great adversity in this life, we say with Paul, I consider present sufferings to pale in comparison to the glory that is set before us. And Paul calls the Christian life to be experiential and not merely theoretical. But then he ends this passage with one last contrast, and it's the contrast of life versus death. And it needs some clarifying because in our English ears, there's a little bit of trembling that can occur to our souls. So that in verse 11, that by any means possible, the power of His resurrection in me daily working out righteousness that I have been called to, or maybe it's the sufferings that I will be called to go through, or even in His death, by any means possible, I may know Him more and may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, wait a minute, Paul. What happened to certainty and confidence, and what does this may attain? Well, it helps us if we do study the Greek, that the Greek here is not about possibility. It is about the probability of resurrection. There is a confidence here. So do not let your hearts be troubled by what he seems to be giving and then taking away. This is the same Paul who says to us in 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. This is the same Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, and we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. This is the same Paul who says in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. Final words that we have written by Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That day, speaking the final day of judgment. Paul is a man confident of his resurrection, though there may be some uncertainty as to how he will attain that resurrection. Will he indeed be food for worms for a season? And in that great getting up morning, his body rejoined with his soul? And in that way, have the final resurrection? Or will Paul be amongst those who are still standing, as he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Will he be among those still standing and still serving and still proclaiming? And here comes the Lord descending, and he's joined with him up in the air. Paul doesn't know how it's going to happen. But there is a confidence in Paul that he's not going to remain dead for eternity. There is a hope of life now and life to come. My prayer is this morning that that same hope of life forever, based not on your righteousness, but the righteousness of God given to us and held for us by the faithfulness of Christ, that hope is yours this morning in such a way that the Holy Spirit is communing with you with some level of assurance. Think of it, brothers and sisters. We can know Him here, but we will know Him even better in the age to come. Father, You know us. You made us, You formed us, You breathed life into us. Even now, every cell remains alive at Your sovereignty. You know us. You know every word that's in our heart before we speak them. You know our words on our tongues before they're said. You know whether we're just performing on the outside or alive on the inside. Oh, Lord, help us to know Jesus. Father, I confess that I may not be the only one in here that some of my devotions are more about Jesus. And really communing with Jesus. Would You help us to long to walk with Christ? To listen to every word, long to discover more of Him in the written page, even as He reveals Himself faithful day by day in our lives. Father, may the things of this world begin to pale for us. Those idols that we might be clinging to with one last shred of rebellion. May we see them as loss, as rubbish, as dung compared to Christ. More of Jesus. Less of me. Less of fear of man. Father, I desperately ask that You help each one to know if they know Jesus or just about Him like any other figure. Today, may those who confess that they've been satisfied only with a head knowledge of Christ, may they have a sense of the Spirit convicting them and converting them, and may they today cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I throw away all my list of good things I've ever done, but I cling to Christ. And Father, for some of us who are Christians, we know that it's right to say saved by grace, but in honesty, we're trying to pad our account a little bit. Not serving You out of gladness or out of thanksgiving or out of joy, but a little bit of questioning, am I really in? So let me add. And so, Father, even for believers, would You help us to let go of any form of self-righteousness? Any desire to please others. To live for You. May Christ be our gain. He who calls us to life. May we know the power of His resurrection. and if you so will, sufferings of our Savior. And if you so will, may we be found faithful even to obedience unto death. But may Christ be the greatest thing to us. In Jesus' name, we lean and trust and hope and pray and sing and live. In Jesus' name and in His name alone.